Morning.
Good morning.
Our passage today is Acts 10, 34 through 48. Now, reading out loud has never been my forte, so you might want to bear with me just a bit. Okay. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is the one to show partiality." He's not the one to show partiality. "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, and through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out onto the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. He can, or can he?" And then he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here to worship you. And Lord, we just ask that you open your hearts and minds and receive the word as Pastor Craig delivers it today. We say these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. Thank you. Here we are in Acts, working our way through this book. And where we've come to today, we kind of stopped in the middle of a story last week. But our passage today is taking place as Peter, who of course is a Jew, had been called by God to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to this Roman centurion and Gentile named Cornelius. And we need to know that this meeting is really setting a new standard. Jewish people would typically never be found in the company of, let alone the home of a Gentile. To the Jew, really, there were only two types of people in the world. There were the Israeli or Jewish people, and then there were the Gentiles, the whole rest of the world, okay? And to the Jew, the Gentile was unclean. And they would avoid any contact. Jews would avoid any contact with Gentiles. But having been called by God to go, Peter is about to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the entire family and many friends of this Gentile Roman centurion named Cornelius. And it is because of this calling that Peter will communicate the impartiality of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, impartiality is really, it's to treat equally. It is to not show favor to one over another. On that note, I have to share with you this morning that I've learned something that is a little bit disturbing about my wife. Believe it or not, Janine is not very impartial. In fact, she is downright partial, maybe even prejudiced when it comes to the bugs in her garden. Oh, some bugs she just welcomes with open arms, but others, believe it or not, she actually persecutes and even kills. Yeah, that's my wife. But actually, on a good note, she is very impartial to the bugs in the house. She kills them all. Or actually, I should say she makes me kill them all, okay? Well, that's a goofy little story to tell you about God's house, all right? This morning, concerning God's house, we're going to learn that all people are welcome. They are welcome. And a question as we go through this that I want to answer, it will be answered, but a question that we might ask is, why was it so important that Peter discover and communicate God's impartiality? And there are two reasons, really, and these are not our points for today, but they will come out through this story, and they are important to know. But one reason, the first reason, I think that it's important that Peter discover and communicate God's impartiality is so that all people can know about God's salvation and that it is freely offered and freely received. But then secondly, and this may be the biggest issue for Peter to discover and communicate, is that Jewish people could now know through this account about a change in God's economy. That Jew and Gentile would now become equal heirs in God's family. While God and salvation have always been available to the whole world, okay? Since the call of Abraham and up till the ministry of Jesus, it was the Jewish people that were God's chosen people. He chose to favor them. He chose to bless them. He chose to shepherd them. He chose to reveal himself to them. He chose to give them his words so that they could know him and love him and worship him. He chose to promise them the Christ, a Savior. And God's purpose in all of this was really very impartial. While it may seem that he was favoring this people, and he was, the real reason that he did all these things for Israel was so that the world would be attracted to him through them. That others, the whole world, could see that living by God's standard and worshiping the true and living God is beneficial. So really, even though it seems like he was favoring Israel, it was a very impartial act. But now, through Jesus Christ, the door of blessing was going to be thrown wide open. Because God's own people, his chosen people, Israel, rejected their Christ when God sent him, God was now turning his attention from Israel only and to the whole world. And he was using Peter here in this passage to communicate that. While God is not yet done with Israel, okay, there are promises that God made specifically to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. While he is not yet done with Israel, God has now openly, or is now openly, offering himself, his word, his blessings, and his salvation to the whole world. And so that we might know just how freely salvation is offered, we're going to see just how impartial God truly is this morning. The subject we're going to look at is the impartial gospel. And we're going to see this in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. And we pick up our passage as Peter is in the midst of this crowd of Gentiles at the home of Cornelius. And the first impartiality that we find is this: whoever fears God is welcomed. Whoever fears God is welcomed. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Now, to fear God means to respect or reverence him. Really, it's to understand who he is and to be in awe of who he is. Now, as we read this, here's what this passage doesn't mean. It is not saying that God favors those who do good works, okay? That would contradict the rest of Scripture. It is saying that God welcomes any who fear him, and good works or works of righteousness might be evidence of the one who does. It certainly was for Cornelius. If you remember back in verse 4 of this chapter, we read this about Cornelius. The angel that appeared to him said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This is why God sent Peter to Cornelius. Whoever fears God is welcomed to receive salvation from him. Hebrews 11:6. Listen to this for a minute. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." We're talking about God. And it says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is." They must believe that he is God. And it goes on, it says, "and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." One must understand that God exists, okay? A true and living God exists before he can benefit from him. Personally benefit from him. Do y'all know what a domain name is? You've heard the terminology, I'm sure. But a domain name is like a piece of real estate on the internet. It's just a name is all it is. It's not something that is tangible. We can't hold it in our hands. We really can't even see it. But it really does exist. In fact, a domain name can be very, very valuable and very powerful, even though it's something that we can't tangibly hold in our hands. Just to give you an example, the name toys.com, that's a domain name. It's just, again, a piece of real estate out in cyberspace. Toys.com sold to Toys R Us back in 2009 for $5.1 million. Just a name. It's just a name. Business.com sold for $7.5 million in 1999. Fund.com sold for almost $10 million in 2008. Insure.com sold for $16 million in 2009. Can you imagine trying to sell one of these names in 1980? No, really, it exists. It's out there. You can't see it, but it's out there. Actually, in 1980, the internet almost didn't exist. I think it was a network of two computers back then. But anyway, one must understand that something really exists before he can personally benefit from it. And that is why domain names have the value and the power that they have today. But listen to what God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, about his existence. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," he's talking about people, "are without excuse." In other words, what he's saying here is because God has revealed himself even through creation, God has taken everyone's excuse away about his existence and value and power. There is not a person on the planet that can say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know I was supposed to fear him and trust in him." Because even his eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen in creation. Man is without excuse. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and whoever fears God is acceptable and welcomed to receive him." He's made himself known. We're without excuse. And that person that fears him, that knows there is a true and living God, is welcome to receive him. Why? Well, first of all, from our passage again, is because God is impartial. And Peter says in verse 34, he says, Now I understand this truth. Now he understands the meaning of the vision that he had earlier in this chapter about the clean and common animals that came down in a sheet. And God was telling him, there are no clean and unclean things. I created it all. I am impartial. And Peter says, in truth, I perceive that God is impartial. Peter expounds on this statement of truth and says that every nation is welcome. And of course he's saying that because he is now sitting before a crowd of Gentiles. But this impartiality extends not only to every nation, but really it includes every race, every language, every social class. This is every person regardless of his history, gender, age. Whoever fears God is welcome. Whoever recognizes that God, the creator of the universe, exists, is welcome. Why? Well, secondly, not only because God is impartial, but because Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 36 says this, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. He is the master of all, and he is the judge of all. But because of Adam's sin, we need to know that we begin as enemies of God. We are all born into that fallen, sinful state. We are all eternally separated from God because of that sin. That is the penalty of sin. In fact, the Bible calls it death. Death really means separation. When we die physically, our soul separates from our body. When we die eternally or spiritually, that is us being separated from God forever. That is the penalty of sin. That's the bad news. But God sent a message of peace. A message that when believed, will save man from the penalty of his sin. Jesus Christ died for the sins of man. We're going to see that come out as we continue on here. But he sent this message first to the Jews and the Samaritans, and now it is offered to the Gentile world. Colossians 1:20 says, speaking of Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross. peace and salvation are now offered to all because Jesus is Lord of all, and all are in need of his salvation from sin. But one must understand that there is one true God worthy of fear before that offer of salvation can be effective. And then, whoever fears God is welcome. The second impartiality this morning is that whoever believes God is saved. Whoever believes God is saved. I've heard it said by many that it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe. If you believe what you believe with all your heart, they say that that's all that matters, you'll be okay. Well, the truth is, while belief is very important, it is equally important that one believe the right thing. Okay, it is equally important that what one believes is factual, evidential truth. Factual, evidential truth. The alligator snapping turtle. Has anyone ever seen one of those, an alligator snapping turtle? All right, they are a master at making their prey believe something that is not true. The alligator, the tongue of the alligator snapping turtle looks very much like a little pink wiggly worm. And they will sit under the water with their mouth wide open and just wiggle their tongue, and fish will come along and see it and swim right into their mouth and become the snapping turtle's dinner. All right? If the fish would just take note of the evidence and see that this worm seems to be surrounded by a turtle and it's not in the dirt where I normally find my worms, that factual evidential truth could save its life. It does not matter how intensely that fish believes the tongue is a worm, it's still a tongue, and it will lead to death. So it matters a lot what one believes, or that one believes the right things. Well, what does Peter say one must believe here? And here we get a gospel presentation that is incredibly clear. It begins with verse 37. He says, "That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And we're talking about John the Baptist here, but these people to whom Peter was speaking, they were from the city of Caesarea. And we see that back in verse 24 of this chapter. Caesarea was a coastal city between Jerusalem and Galilee. It was out on the western coast of Judea. Caesarea was the seat of the Roman government in Judea, which is why Cornelius was there in the first place. Caesarea is also a region in which Jesus spent some time during his earthly ministry. Therefore, the people of Caesarea had most certainly heard about Jesus Christ and his works. They had most certainly heard about John the Baptist and how he preached the coming of the Messiah. And verse 37, Peter says, that word you know. You've heard this story that he's about to tell. And he continues in verse 38. He says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." One must believe the account of Jesus, and as part of that, one must believe that Jesus is the anointed. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. One must believe that Jesus is the anointed. Peter is here recounting what his audience had most certainly already heard in the past about Jesus. that Jesus was the anointed of God. They'd heard already in years past about John the Baptist and that he proclaimed the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. They had certainly heard in the past the story about when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended like a dove upon him, and God himself proclaimed from heaven that Jesus, this Jesus, is my Son in whom I am well pleased. They heard that. They heard that Jesus has the power of God, and he clearly demonstrated throughout all Judea and Galilee with his miracles and his healings and even having power over the devil. One must believe that Jesus is the anointed. Thirdly, one must believe that Jesus died for sinners. And we're going to read a passage here in a minute, and it will become clearer as we continue. But verse 39 says, "And we are witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Peter says here, all of those things that you heard about, I witnessed them. I saw them with my own eyes. I saw the power of God. I saw Jesus crucified on those timbers. He died. And Peter will explain why in a minute. But one must believe that Jesus died. And then fourthly, one must believe that Jesus is risen. Verses 40 through 42. "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." Peter is here saying that that's why I'm here with you today. All of those things that you heard about Jesus in the past are true. I was there. I saw the miracles. I saw him die. I saw him alive again. He showed himself alive. We ate and we drank with him. We saw him and spoke with him. We saw the nail marks in his hands and in his feet. We saw the wound in his side. Jesus commanded us then to go and preach. He told us to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He told us to preach that he is the Son of God who did die for the sins of the world and was raised again to prove and offer victory now over death. But he also told us to preach that he will judge sinners. All of those who do not receive his salvation, whether in the grave, our passage says, or alive, will be judged for their sin. And while that's all that our verse says here, listen to what is said elsewhere in Scripture concerning this judgment. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "And these who do not trust in the salvation I offer," he said, "and these will go away into everlasting punishment." That's that second death, that separation from God. Revelation 20, verses 10 and 14 says, "They will be cast into the lake of fire where they will be tormented forever and ever." That again, that's the bad news. The good news is because Jesus is alive again, because he has conquered death, he now offers salvation from the penalty of sin and judgment through forgiveness. Listen to verse 43. It says, "To him," he's talking about Jesus here, "all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." Fifthly, one must simply trust in Christ to receive remission of sin. There is nothing that a person can do, no works of righteousness that a person can do to earn heaven or even favor with God. Sin has completely disqualified and separated man from being in God's presence. Sin earns judgment. However, remission or forgiveness, and this is where this whole message all comes together. Jesus came proving to be the Son of God. He came to die as a payment for man's sin, and he arose again, proving not only that he is God's Son, but proving that he can offer life, life eternal. And whoever will simply believe or trust in who he is and what he has done will be forgiven of their sin. As one believes and is forgiven, he is now seen as righteous in the eyes of God and now qualifies to be forever in God's presence in heaven. His sins, past, present, and future, are paid in full by the Savior. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says, and it's talking about God the Father and Jesus the Son. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As we trust in Christ, now as God looks at us, he doesn't see our flaws, our failures. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Wow. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," or judgment of God, "abides on him." And in Romans 10:9 it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You will be saved. Saved from that judgment. Verse 43 echoes that. It says that everyone, that is, whoever will believe, is saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus did not provide automatic salvation, universal salvation, but offers salvation universally and without partiality to the world. And therefore, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. This, by the way, effectively eliminates every other man-made proclaimed way of salvation. It is very important that what one believes is the evidential, factual truth. I had a person share with me not long ago a message about Jesus. And as he spoke, I realized that the Jesus that he was talking about was very different from the Jesus in the Bible. While he was using many of the same words that we find in our Bible, and the message appeared similar, all of a sudden I realized that there was a large turtle surrounding that worm. The Jesus that he was talking about was a Jesus that was once a man and earned his godship. This Jesus was one of many gods. This Jesus could only help one earn salvation. This Jesus was not the true and living God, the creator of the universe, who is valuable enough to fully pay for the sin of mankind so that impartially whoever would believe could be saved. That the Jesus he preached was an insufficient Jesus. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, and I can't even remember the passage right now, but I think it's Paul, maybe John, that talks about those that preach another Jesus. Avoid them. Avoid them. If salvation is offered by any man or any other so-called God or any other Jesus, don't believe it because it matters that one believe the right things, the factual, evidential truth. And then whoever believes God is saved. If one does not believe, it's not because of a lack of evidence. Peter just listed out a whole list of evidence that proved exactly who Jesus is. Whoever fears God is welcomed. Whoever believes God is saved. And then finally, this morning, whoever hears God is baptized. Whoever hears God is baptized. Listen to verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. As Peter shared the message of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, these Gentiles believed. They recognized their sin. They recognized the penalty for that sin. They recognized who Jesus is and what he came to do, and they put their trust in him. And as a result of hearing and believing that message, first of all, they were baptized by the Spirit. Now, that word baptize actually simply means to be placed into. That's what baptize means, to be placed into. And while we do read about the Holy Spirit, the word baptized isn't necessarily used in connection with the Holy Spirit. But we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the baptism of the Spirit is where the believer is placed into the body or group of believers, God's children. He's placed into and becomes part of. He becomes part of God's family and is empowered by the Spirit to serve with them and among them. That is the baptism of the Spirit. And if you'll remember back in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit first came upon the Jews, it was authenticated through tongues of fire and the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then these Jews who had been baptized started speaking in languages they had never learned. The same thing, the same sort of thing happened in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Okay? And it's happening again now with these Gentile believers. And again, it was to authenticate that even the people group of the Gentiles are receiving the Spirit just like we did. They're equal. Everything that happened to us on that day of Pentecost is happening to these Gentiles right now. They're equal. God is impartial. Verse 45 says that the believing Jews that had come with Peter to see Cornelius, they were amazed that the same thing that happened to them when they believed is happening to the Gentiles. Verse 46 tells us it was authenticated through these Gentile believers speaking in languages they had never learned, and they were magnifying God. They were glorifying God. I believe that this specifically happened here to these Gentiles to show that God is impartial. Now Peter and these other Jewish men that had come with him could return to Jerusalem. And we're going to see this, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And they're going to tell the church there that even the Gentiles received the Spirit. We saw the evidence. They're our brothers. They're our sisters. They're equal. Today, while we do not have a need for these authenticating signs, those who believe are still baptized by the Spirit. They are still placed into God's family, and they are still empowered by the Spirit to serve. And the Spirit baptism is instantly given to whoever hears and believes God. But then also, and really the second half of this, is they were baptized symbolically. Listen to verses 47 and 48 again. Peter said here, he said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Here's Peter, having personally witnessed the Spirit falling upon these Gentiles and becoming part of God's family, now asking, Is there any reason at all why these could not be publicly identified as being one with us? Is there any reason? And of course, symbolic baptism is really a symbolic identifying of the believer with Christ. It symbolizes the death, burial, underwater, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is really a public declaration of our personal devotion to Christ. It is that believer who is trusted now in Christ, wanting to symbolically be identified with Jesus Christ and publicly saying, "I am a believer. I have trusted in Christ, and I want all of you to know." And it symbolically identifies him with Jesus Christ. Water baptism is commanded of those who believe. God does not want us to be secret Christians. He does not want the world to wonder. He doesn't want the rest of the church to wonder, is that person a believer? And I think in a way, while we don't have visual signs and wonders like tongues that showed a person to be a believer, water baptism really is yet a visual sign, a visual indication, a visual way that we can demonstrate our faith in Christ. With that, I believe that the only people that should be water baptized are believers who have trusted in Christ and can articulate their faith. One who desires with all their heart to be used of God, desires to make their faith known. In other words, they know exactly what they are doing when they become baptized. I for one, I was baptized when I was very, very little into a Christian religion. It had the tag name Christian on it. While I was tiny, I had no idea what the Word of God said about Jesus Christ. I had no idea about who Jesus was and what he had done for me. So when I was 35 years old, after I understood and received that gift of salvation, I was baptized symbolically for real, and identified myself with a body of believers. I wanted them to know I trusted in Christ, and I want to live for him now. It is a conscious, willful decision because they love the Lord. Salvation is freely offered because God is impartial. Whoever fears God is welcomed, whoever believes God is saved, and whoever hears God is baptized. And since it is so freely offered, freely receive it. Freely receive it. God has freely and impartially offered salvation to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles, and now he is offering it to you. Will you receive it? Will you set aside those false concepts that perhaps you've heard in the past, those turtles, and simply believe the factual, evidential truth? Because until one makes a willful decision to trust Christ, he doesn't have salvation from sin. Romans 10:13 It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 1:12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 3:17 and 18 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It goes on, it says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Man is born condemned because he is born in sin and separated from God. So God has sent his only begotten Son to pay that penalty, that sin penalty for us by dying on the cross, and now freely and impartially offers forgiveness through faith in who his Son is and what his Son has accomplished. Will you trust in him this morning? Yes or no? If you have done that this morning, if you have answered yes to that this morning, I have a favor to ask you. This does nothing for you other than, well, it helps me. I would love to be able to be praying for you as you begin your new life as a child of God, one who has received that gift of salvation. And before you leave here today, if you would just come up to me and say, Craig, I did it. I did it. Just so that I can be praying for you. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we just come to you this morning so thankful for what you have so freely provided. And while it is free to us, Lord God, we understand that it was very, very costly to you. You sent your Son who left his perfect throne in heaven to take on fallible human flesh, live a perfect sinless life, and then die a death that he did not deserve so that our debt would be paid. Lord, you willingly took nails in your hands, nails in your feet, and died there, bleeding to death on that cross, Lord, so that we could be with you. And this morning, Lord God, we just thank you for that gift. We thank you for this message. And I pray, Lord God, that there is not a person that would leave here this morning without having that account settled. They wouldn't leave without placing their trust in who you are and what you have done for them. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At this point,